so much for that. Once again, happy Mother's Day. We're so thankful for our moms, for godly moms. If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Continue in our series that we've been in for quite some time now on the life of King David. Doesn't feel like it, at least to me, but it's been about 6 months that we've been in this series. We find our way now to the point that everything, at least up until now, has been pointing to, and that is David sitting on at least a partial throne in Hebron, and he's waiting for God to bring the entire kingdom underneath him as a consolidated king and a consolidated kingdom. The real question in our lives today, and really for all time, is who is our king? Who is it that we belong to? Who is it that we pay homage to? Who is it that we worship? I love this comment by John Woodhouse. He says, "The great and decisive question of life is not what we achieve, nor how good we become, and certainly not how much we acquire. It is, who is your king? It will do no good at all to be highly successful, seriously virtuous, and even ridiculously wealthy if you are on the wrong side of history. Likewise, even if you achieve little or fail in much, have a deeply flawed character, and lose everything, but you have the right king, all will be well." The simple point is difficult for us to grasp because we hate the idea that we are weak and are not masters of our own destinies. We love to pretend that we are in control, and the truth is that we are utterly dependent on our king. We need a king who is powerful for us, one who is able to save us from our enemies and give us security. And if we have such a king, all is well. If we do not, then our lives will ultimately end in failure. This does not mean that how we live is unimportant. On the contrary, but it does mean that what our king does is more important. That is the real question of 1 and 2 Samuel, is who is your king? Israel wanted a king so that they could be like all the nations around them, and God gave them a king that fit that description in a man named Saul, who proved in the process of time that his heart was just as rebellious and self-centered as all the kings of the nations round about Israel. And so what God did is he raised up a king, he anointed a king, he chose a king that was after his own heart, the king that he desired for his people to have, who would foreshadow and prefigure the one who was to come, the true king, the Lord Jesus, who would rule and reign over God's people in God's kingdom forever. That is what we see being worked out in 1 and 2 Samuel, is God giving us this picture in the life of King David about really the story of human history, how mankind rejected his rule, chose our own way, and God went about to remedy that by establishing a king who would save his people from their sin. And that is what 1 and 2 Samuel is about. It's about God establishing that king in Israel and that kingdom under King David. We've just seen where Saul's life has finally come to an end. He meets his end at the hand of the Philistines, and really by his own hand, because he takes his own life, fitting the pattern of the rest of his life. And after that, David begins this new part of his life in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. After mourning for Saul's death in chapter 1, we get to chapter 2, and David has now been thrust into the forefront of this situation here where Israel is without a king. He has been called as God's anointed king, and so his first action as king is to seek the Lord. He inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells him to go down to Judah, his tribe, and to Hebron, the city, and it would be from that city that he would reign over the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years before God would finally make him king over all of Israel. chapter 2 goes on to talk about how Abner, who was kind of the chief general in Saul's army, the captain of his guard, goes about to anoint Ishbosheth, Saul's son, as king over the rest of Israel. He acts on his own selfish whims to preserve his own status and power in the household of Saul, and anoints one of Saul's sons as king in Saul's place. And we know that Ishbosheth only reigns about 2 years. And then fighting breaks out between Joab, who would be the equivalent of Abner on David's side of things, between Joab and Abner and the forces of Saul's household and the forces of David's household. What we have there is a picture of two guys in Abner and Joab taking matters into their own hands and creating a conflict here. David's goal as king is not to start a war within the kingdom. His goal as king is to consolidate, unify, and bring peace to a united kingdom. Joab's actions, as noble as they are in being loyal to David, are misguided and out of line with the king's goals and ambitions that are given to him by God. And so Joab and Abner's actions spark this conflict that happens first with a 12-on-12 battle in which they all kill each other. And then David's forces overtake Abner's forces, pursue them. And Joab's brother Asahel, who would be one of David's nephews, pursues after Abner. Abner warns him twice, and on the second time jabs the back end of his spear at Asahel, hoping to knock him off of his horse. Well, instead, it goes through him and kills him. Abner finally turns around and speaks to some sense in the matter and tells Joab, look, if you don't stop, there's going to be no end to the bloodshed. Where's it going to stop? And so Joab and his forces stop pursuing Abner. But at the end of the day, David loses about 20 men. He loses 19 plus Asahel. And then Saul's group, Saul's descendants and their group, lose 360 men. And in David's eyes, it's not a matter of victory and defeat here. It is a matter that Israel has lost 380 men from its army in unnecessary bloodshed. The question today as we come to 2 Samuel 3 is, how would God put an end to the bloodshed that was created by Joab and Abner? How would God bring all this to an end under David's rule? We're talking about peace today. We're going to talk about peace in the kingdom. And I've titled today's message, Peace Has a Price. And that price is listed out in the three things that are going to serve as our 3 points that we're going to use as a guide as we go through this portion of Scripture. So we're going to look at just the first 21 verses of chapter 3. And then we're going to talk about the price of peace today. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, the results of what happened in chapter 2 is this. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. But unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul, and Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone in unto thy my father's concubine? Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day to the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, and from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner to him, go, return. And he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people, Israel, out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Three things that we are going to draw out of this passage that constitute the price of peace. There's a type of peace that's not really peace, and that is this idea that we just go along to get along kind of mentality. We just overlook things and move on. That's not the type of peace that we're talking about here. The type of peace that we're talking about is a type of peace that is God's peace, that results from sin that is properly dealt with, that results from true unity and peace among those in the kingdom. Three things that are required to live according to that peace and to achieve that peace in the kingdom of God. The first one is that we must act according to God's word. Act according to God's word. We're told here that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But what happens in the course of time is that David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. So what we see as the war goes on within Israel is that it's clear who's on the winning side. It is clear who the Lord is with, and that is David's side. And we're told then, after that, these details are included in, that David has six sons that are listed from verses 2 to 5 that are born to him during his time in Hebron. And it says that as a result of everything that's going on in the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner makes himself strong for the house of Saul. That essentially means that while Ish-bosheth is crowned king over the rest of Israel, Abner's the one that's really in charge, that everybody respects and that everybody looks to. All of this is said at this point in these six verses to set us up for the events that are going to follow in the rest of chapter 3. In chapter 4, and how God is going to bring all of this civil conflict to an end and bring the kingdom to David, who will sit over a united kingdom. I want to make this note here. We've got this long war going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. I like this quote from Richard Phillips. He says, long wars try the patience of men and test their character. Flaws are developed and revealed, while leadership is honed and national destinies are forged. Think about David's life to this point. He has spent 10 years of his life on the run from Saul, shortly after being anointed as king, defeating the giant Goliath, and serving in Saul's army. Okay, so the last 10 plus years of his life have been spent on the run from Saul. Now he's spending the next 7.5 years just ruling over Judah, and we've got civil war going on in the kingdom. It's not a promising start from our perspective, right? You expect David to just stroll into the throne and to sit and rule over this peaceful, united kingdom. Well, that's not what happens day one. He gets a piece of the kingdom, his own tribe, his own family, and the rest of the kingdom's living in war and chaos. You've got Abner, Saul's former general, going and anointing a guy as king, And then Abner and one of your trusted men, Joab, starting a war. Not a promising start from a human perspective as we look at David. He goes from 10 years of exile to 7.5 years of this mess. And so sadly for David, at this point in his life, the fight's just beginning. It tells us that there's this period of prolonged conflict. Well, this quote from one reformer, he says, "My kingdom is," he's giving us the mindset of David when he says this. He says, "My kingdom must be cursed by God because I see the people torn into pieces. Would it not be better for me to withdraw so that there can be union?" I'm sure that thought crossed David's mind, that somehow this happened as a result of failed leadership on his part. These are the things that he would have struggled with during this time, no doubt. But the question is, why didn't David give up? Why didn't he settle on that conclusion? Well, the answer is because he operated by a different standard. He didn't operate by what he saw, and he didn't operate by how he felt. He operated by what God's word had said. And God had promised that David would be king over all of Israel. And so because God had called him to that, and God had promised that, David had learned to trust that what God had said he would be faithful to follow through with. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, Romans 11:29 tells us. And that becomes clear that as David sticks to it, that his house becomes stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul becomes weaker and weaker. Verses 2 to 5 then list out these sons that are born to him in Hebron from his multiple wives. In the ancient world, having more sons was a sign of more power, right? Because those sons would become figureheads in the kingdom, and one of them would succeed the king in line to be the next king. And in case something happened to that son, you had other sons to carry on the family name and to carry forward the dynasty. And so having many sons was a sign of great power and strength as a king in that time, and really throughout most of human history. Additionally, having many wives was seen as a sign of great power and strength as a king, because typically the way this worked is a king would marry wives from other kingdoms, and in doing so would form alliances with those other kingdoms. So that meant the more wives you had as a king, the more alliances you had with these other kingdoms, and the less likely it was for anybody to mess with you as king in your kingdom. And that's just the way things work then. The problem with that is that the way of the world is not God's way in God's kingdom. David taking his multiple wives is not the Bible putting its stamp of approval on polygamy. In fact, it is a commentary on the reality of David's existence, that while he was God's anointed king, while he was a man after God's own heart, David had many shortcomings and many sins in his life, as we have already seen to this point. We're going to see many more. His multiple marriages and these children, many of whom he would have from these marriages, would actually serve to divide and cause trouble in his kingdom in the days to come, no doubt from the consequence of his sin. The marriages to Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, Nabal's wife, meant solidified support in Judah. His marriage to Maacah, who's identified here as the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, it was a political maneuver that brought into his allegiance a kingdom that was just north of Ishbosheth's base. And the other wives' origins, they're not mentioned, but they probably follow similar patterns. David did this to gain political power, okay? Despite these marriages being very appealing to somebody in the Middle East, though, they might have been good political strategy, but they were actually spiritual compromise. In fact, Deuteronomy 17:17, in the law, laid out what kind of king God wanted Israel to have when they would have a king in the future. And it says this, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." In fact, what you have there in Deuteronomy 17 are a list of warnings to the future kings of Israel not to do certain things, not to have certain things, and not to take certain things, so that they wouldn't be trusting in those things instead of in the Lord. And so they weren't to have many wives, first because that was wrong, but also because those wives would turn his heart away. They weren't to have many chariots. Why? Because having many chariots meant you had a big army, and then you would trust in your big army and no longer trust in God. And the list goes on and on. So David misstepped here. He was wrong in taking these many wives. In fact, in direct violation of God's word. And it would lead to turmoil in his reign in his later years. You know, it's Mother's Day, and so we think about the effect that what parents do will have on children. Well, think about the effect that David's many wives would have on his children. And we look at the example of one of those children in Solomon, who ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so Solomon takes David's sin and blows it out of the water. Now there's a lesson for us in that, that Solomon's actions and David's actions are not disconnected from one another. That those sins that existed in the father show up and are worse in the son. Why? Because he learned from the example of his parent. And it tells us there that when Solomon was old in 2 Kings 11, or in 1 Kings 11, it says that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. David's sin of having many wives was a celebrated practice among his contemporaries. I mean, if David got together with a group of kings in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East there, they would have a celebration and congratulate him for his many wives. In fact, they would respect him for that. But the question wasn't what the world respects. The question wasn't what makes one powerful in the world. The question is always, what does God say in his word? The question I have for you today is, what sinful things do we tolerate in our lives or participate in our lives because they are looked positively on by others around us? You know, there's certain things, and this is a dangerous trap, there's certain things you can do even in Christian circles that are smiled at, that are winked at, that are overlooked, that are even championed in some cases. And because God's people champion that thing, we think that we're okay to do it. But the final authority in our lives is not what everybody around us does or thinks. The final authority is always what God has said in his word. This can be so scary and so deceptive. But we really have one of two options. We either live our lives by the truth of God's word and by his wisdom, or we live our lives by worldly wisdom that is really rooted in pride and us saying we know better than him. There is no middle ground when it comes to that. Every decision we make in life, everything that we do and everything that we participate in really boils down to one of those two options. We are either walking in God's wisdom according to his word, or we are walking on our own worldly wisdom in pride. We have to avoid the trap of thinking that because something is championed or because we can get other people to go along with us in what we're doing and convince them that it's okay that we do that thing, that that makes it all right. But nothing can change what God's word actually says. The first price that has to be paid for peace is we have to act according to God's word. We see here Abner's actions linked alongside David's in verse 6 as he's brought back up again. And it tells us that Abner becomes stronger within the household of Saul. And it is because initially of Abner's actions that all of this has transpired and that war has broken out in Israel. And so the key for both David and everyone on his side and Abner and everyone on his side is to come to this central ground where only peace and unity can be achieved having the same standard of God's word. True peace in Christianity is not us winking at one another's sin. True peace and unity is only achieved when you and I agree upon what thus saith the Lord. That is our ground on which we have to stand, and that is the ground on which true peace is found. Second thing that is required for true peace is we have to acknowledge sin's impact. It is inevitable in the body of Christ, as it was in David's kingdom, that sin would be committed, because the body of Christ and David's kingdom are made up of sinners and sinful people. And so sin is going to be committed, wrong is going to be done, but what do we do when that happens? Well, it must be acknowledged, and its impact must be recognized. Okay? Here's what happens in verse 7. It says, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine? Now, we don't know whether Abner does this or not. We don't know. But to do this was tantamount to usurping the king. Okay, so it would essentially be Abner laying claim to everything that belonged to Ishbosheth, okay, which formerly would have been everything that belonged to Saul. Ishbosheth had taken Saul's place. What doesn't make sense about that, for Abner to do that, is that Abner's the one who made Ishbosheth king, okay, in the first place. And so why would Abner make him king and then usurp him as king? It doesn't make sense. It seems that Abner wanted to keep his position and wanted to have a puppet king in his place. That seems to be the situation. So it would lead us to believe then that Ishbosheth's accusation of Abner is false, but Ishbosheth feels threatened because everybody listens to Abner and nobody listens to him. So you've got this turmoil that breaks out within the enemy camp. Okay, so in contrast to David's house being strengthened, you've got Saul's house starting to unravel and fall apart. Ishbosheth seems to be just as power hungry and paranoid as his dad. That's the character traits of Saul, right? Every time you saw Saul, he was grasping his spear. When David would come into his presence, he's throwing the spear at him because he's threatened by him. He's jealous because he knows that the Lord is with David and the Lord has departed from him, so on and so forth. You get the same kind of pattern with Ishbosheth here. He feels threatened by Abner because Abner is the guy that everybody looks to in the camp as the leader. Ishbosheth, his name is a fitting name. It means man of shame. Mark that down, man of shame. He's actually got two names in the Bible, and the other one's no better. His name is Eshbel. It's found in 1 Chronicles 8:33, and that means man of Baal. So he is man of shame and man of Baal. Saul was not very good at picking out names for at least this poor guy. He's a man of a false god, and he's a man of shame. And he lives up to his name here. You get the idea. He's just kind of a puppet king sitting on a throne, waiting on somebody to come and remove him. He's kind of clueless in all this. In fact, when Abner stands up to him, Ishbosheth's afraid of him, won't even fight back with him, because he knows that everybody's going to listen to Abner and follow him. And so he's just kind of sitting there in the way on the throne that Abner had given to him. But there's something that goes on here. Abner's response to Ishbosheth reminds us of something. His example reminds us of how difficult it is for the proud to endure a rebuke. His erratic behavior here warns us to be willing to receive criticism. When we enter into sin, we don't dig ourselves deeper through pride, but rather we should be eager to extract ourselves through humble repentance. Abner has an accusation thrown at him, and we don't know whether it's true or false, but Abner's reaction is just to switch sides. That's what he does here. He decides to jump ship and go join King David. I like what William Blake says. He says, how often we see that godless men banded together have no firm bond of union. the very passions which they are united to gratify begin to rage against one another, and they fall into the pit which they've digged for others, and they are hanged on the gallows which they erected for their foes. That happens time and time again throughout the Bible, where people who are working against God's people end up hanging themselves or destroying themselves in some capacity. Well, here's two guys working against David that in the process of time they can't get along because one's paranoid and one's a hothead, right? And we shouldn't think that Abner's intentions of going and joining David are entirely righteous here. His motivation is more about a hatred for Ishbosheth rather than a love for David and God's will. In fact, Abner here, he quotes Scripture. And like what Dale Ralph Davis says, he says, Abner only quotes Scripture when it supports a pro-Abner move. Abner seeks the kingdom not because it is a matter of divine promise, but because it is now a piece of sharp policy. Not love for Yahweh's designs, but concern over Abner's position is all that matters to him. Abner's story reminds me of a story told by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who told a story about Little Willie, who had crawled out on the ice to rescue a playmate who had fallen through. Praise and admiration were being heaped on him. Then a lady asked him, "Tell us, my boy, how you were brave enough to risk your life to save your friend." Well, in between breaths, Willie shot back, "I had to. He had my skates on." Jumping sides when it's convenient, or when we're caught, or something, or anything along those lines, is not true repentance. Straightening up when we get caught doesn't necessarily equate to humility before God. Abner is so arrogant here that he'd rather switch sides and undo all that he had been doing than be called out by Ishbosheth for a sin he either did or did not commit. Look at that. Abner had been faithfully serving Saul, Saul's household, tried to secure the continuation of Saul's line with Ishbosheth. He had faithfully done all of these things to Saul, wrongfully but faithfully, done all of those things. And in a moment where things don't go his way, he blows up and decides to undo all that and switch to David's side. That's how frivolous we can be as people. I know people that pick sides based on who tells them what they want to hear or who tolerates their sin better. They don't really care about right or wrong. They care about doing what they want and everyone around them accepting it. Well, that would be Abner here. Dale Ralph Davis goes on, he says, "Christian workers must be alert to their own Abner mentality. Our orthodox line about supporting Christ's kingdom may only be a cover for using it. As we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, we realize that there are many mercenaries in the ranks and even faithful preachers, for example, who desire to proclaim and make plain God's truth. Know there are times when they seem more concerned with whether God's people will be impressed with them, like them, congratulate and dote over them or not. Abner is not far away from any one of us." It comes down to a question. I don't want to belabor this because we've got more to say on this point. It comes down to a question. Why do we do what we do? What is our commitment to God, to His kingdom, and to His people really about? Is it really about and driven by a commitment to Him? Or is it really a commitment to some hidden desire, a selfish desire to be noticed, liked, loved, whatever the case might be? That will dictate in these times how we respond. Abner's going to meet his judgment in time. He's done too much, opposed to David, and been on Saul's side long enough. He's going to meet his judgment, unrighteously, I might add, and from Joab's side of things, at the hands of Joab. We're going to see that next week where Joab's going to murder him and try to carry out the justice he believes David has failed at doing. But for now, Abner has decided to switch sides. Notice that Ishbosheth in verse 11, he doesn't respond to Abner. And the reason is, Two reasons. One, he knows that everybody listens to Abner. Number two is Abner's a seasoned man of war. Okay, he spent years on the battlefield with Saul and has proven himself in one sense by the fact that he's still here through it all. I mean, Saul and his sons all died in that final battle on Mount Gilboa there, but Abner's still alive, okay? Abner knows how to make it through hard times. He is a seasoned, hardened man. And Ishbosheth has been raised in the palace and pampered. He doesn't stand a chance. And so when Abner stands up, Ishbosheth backs down. This leads Abner then to reach out to David. And here's what he does. He reaches out to David to make an alliance. But David doesn't just accept Abner right in and say, oh yeah, my enemy of, you know, 10, 15 years, come on in. I'm going to put you in the same position you had before, and I'm going to put you in charge of this much in the kingdom, and so on and so forth. He doesn't do that. Abner's brought in to David, but David gives Abner a test to see if his loyalties have actually changed. And here is what David wants. He wants his wife, Michal, back. Michal was the first wife of David, the daughter of Saul. Michal, David had purchased with, it was originally the foreskin of 100 Philistines, but David brought 200 to Saul. And so that was the price that he had paid to receive Michal as his wife. And so Saul gave Michal to David. We know that Michal's character was rotten. She proves herself to be a liar and a multitude of other things. There's more on her to come when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and all of that. But for now, she had been given to another man as her husband. And now David wants her return. Why does David do this? By David making this request, it forced the house of Saul to admit that what Saul had done in taking her from David and giving her to another man was wrong. It forced the house of Saul to deal with the sin that they had committed against David. It served as a public admission of one of Saul's mistreatments of David, and it served to test Abner as to the seriousness of his commitment. Essentially, it was like David saying this, okay, you want peace and you want to work together? Prove it by making things right. Michal being transferred to David would also serve from David's side a political purpose. It would bring a member of Saul's family back into David's household and further in David's mind help to consolidate the kingdom and perhaps sway some who were loyal to Saul to switch sides. Notice, though, that David, when he makes this request, if you look at verses 14 to 16, he makes this request not from Abner, but from Ishbosheth. And I ask you, this is a rhetorical question, but why do you think he does that? Why does David ask Ishbosheth to do this instead of Abner? And then when Ishbosheth grants the request, he has Abner carried out at Ishbosheth's command. It is because Abner had just usurped Ishbosheth's authority, an authority that Abner had given to him. And David forced Abner to own up to his own personal sin in this matter by acting under the authority of Ishbosheth. He forced Abner into this place of humility. Where not only did David not deal with him, but then he forced Abner to fulfill the request that David had made to, in this case, his boss Ishbosheth, and then he had to carry it out. And so David put Abner in this spot where he really had to act on two things. One, he had to admit that his master Saul's past sins were wrong against David, and then he had to admit that he had been a rebellious guy under Ishbosheth's authority. And David wanted neither of those two things brought into his rule as king over Israel. Why is it so important for David to deal with those two things instead of just forgiving and forgetting and moving on with life? Because if Abner brought those sins into David's rule as king, it would destroy his rule as king. In fact, David's going to have sons, Absalom being one of them, that is going to do very similar actions to what Abner just did to Ishbosheth. Okay? He's going to usurp his father's authority as king and lead an all-out rebellion against David. And David wanted no part of that by bringing Abner into the kingdom. And so David tested Abner, and he proved Abner's heart in the whole matter. Then there's this matter of this poor fellow, Phaltiel, and we won't spend much time here, who's Michal's new husband. We see this poor guy following her all the way home. Well, two things to be said of that. One, such are the consequences of sin. He should have never been married to another man's wife. Bottom line, regardless of the circumstances and how it all worked out, it was adultery in his case, and his sin led to his misery. I like this quote from William Blake. He says, "Connections formed in sin must sooner or later end in suffering." You got a situation, a circumstance, a relationship, whatever it is, and sin is its foundation, it is sure to crumble and turn sour on you. But David takes Michal back in as a political move. This is not the text saying that it was the right thing for David to do. It is simply what happened. And so David brings another of his wives back in. She had proven herself idolatrous, dishonest, and she would prove to be kind of a prideful snob when it's all said and done in 2 Samuel 6 when David's dancing before the ark and Michal is jealous and wants no part of it. If you want to, guys in the room that are single, if you want a good piece of advice based on Michal and David about a woman you don't want to marry, idolatrous, dishonest, and snobby. If you find any of those things, run. That's the best advice I can give you today. We have to acknowledge sin's impact here instead of ignoring it or sweeping it under the rug. And that leads us to the last thing, is that we have to accept the Lord's purposes. So Abner carries out everything just as David instructed. Then we get to verses 17 to 21. And look at what Abner does. It seems he's truly made a 180. Whether his heart's in it or not, we don't really know. We never really go long enough to find out because Joab's going to kill him very shortly. But Abner, he goes to all the elders of Israel. This would be the elders outside of Judah, okay, the heads of the tribes. He goes to these guys that he had formerly been going to and saying, "You should follow Ishbosheth." He's now going to them and saying, "You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it." And so here's the guy who was Saul's chief officer in his military, who had formerly been totally loyal to Saul and had anointed Saul's son and made him king and all this, now coming back and saying, "Honor David as king." It's a remarkable thing. And he even quotes scripture here. In verse 18, he says, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." And it says, "And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin." The reason Benjamin is plucked out and used there is because Benjamin was Saul's tribe, just like Judah was David's. And so these would have been the people who were most loyal to Saul. And so he went to all of Israel, but he even went to Benjamin, to Saul's own tribe, to Saul's own household, and told them that they needed to follow David. And so Abner then, in verse 20, after doing that, came to David in Hebron and had 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said, "I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thy heart desires." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. What Abner finally had to come to the place of doing is, at least outwardly, he had to accept the Lord's purposes concerning David. And in some sense here, he becomes a champion for David, going throughout all of Israel and campaigning for him, calling all of Israel to come and follow David, to honor David as king. Despite everything that Abner had put David through as Saul's right-hand man for nearly, at this point, 17 years, Abner had been an adversary of David. David's desire was peace and a united kingdom. And so when Abner proved his loyalties to David, what did David do? He made peace with his enemy. Why? Because Abner came to the place where he was willing to at least verbally accept the Lord's purposes in David's life. Purposes he had spent his former years rebelling against. I like this quote. It says, here is wisdom, especially for spiritual government. David commits himself always to foster the unity and peace of the covenant people, a practice that he commends especially to leaders in the church today. Paul said in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. By accepting the peace that the Lord had provided through this whole situation, David was then presented with the kingdom that the Lord had promised and he had long waited for. But there's one little obstacle that's going to get in the way of this peace and unity that's been achieved here. And it comes from this guy, Joab, again acting rashly. Joab's going to disrupt the whole thing and he's going to kill Abner. And so here, what David's got to deal with as we go into this next week is he's got to deal with the fact that he's made peace with an individual and then his right-hand man, Joab, his chief general, has just put that guy to death. How does he explain that to the kingdom? That's the situation Joab's going to put him in. But the basis of our life together in the Christian community, as well as the United Kingdom, is the same, and it is this. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does David and Abner's actions model for us here? Well, it models this, that we've been called with a holy calling, and we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And how do we do that? He says with lowliness, that's humility, and meekness and gentleness, with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. And with those four things, he says, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul would go on in Romans 12 and say, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is vengeance. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We seek peace as Christians because we serve the Prince of Peace. And right now, we're not going to have perfect peace because of sin. But there's coming a day when King Jesus is going to come. And he is going to come and establish perfect peace in a time when the Bible says that the wolf will lay down with the lamb, the leper will lie down with the kid of the goats, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And it says that a little child will lead them. It's a description of perfect peace throughout the whole creation. Everything we do now is meant to point us forward to that time. And so I ask you the question, the price of peace today, are you willing to pay it? Are you willing to pay that price? We must act according to God's word, acknowledge sin's impact, and accept the Lord's purposes. The good news of the gospel is that God has taken all the initiative to make peace with us and reconcile us to himself. This was done through Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God's word and fulfilled his word on our behalf, who paid the debt of sin, acknowledging in fullness sin's impact, and who fulfilled the purposes of God on our behalf. All that we need is found in Christ and in looking to him. So as we stand and sing together a hymn of invitation this morning on Mother's Day, I simply ask you to come and bring it all to the Lord. and come and accept the price of peace that has been paid for you by God's chosen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's